We're taking a break from 1 Peter because, well, I always, as shocking as it is to some people, I do go outside of normal routine twice a year. Christmas sermon and the Easter sermon. But other than that, you can pretty well guess where we're going to be on a week-to-week basis. And that's for you too, so that you can know where we're going. And next week, when we do jump back into 1 Peter, it's going to be a good time because Peter moves from those beautiful things that characterize us as the people of God, being called living stones, being called a temple of God. And then he moves into kind of the second portion of the book of therefore do this, second big section of exhortations or things that we're called to be and do. And that's always a really good thing to think through, especially at the beginning of the year when people are making resolutions and deciding that there's all these things they want to be and do and change. And Peter's going to give us a really good foundation for why our behavior matters. And it's not behavior modification that's the goal, but it's living holy lives that are a witness to the God who saved us. But more about that next week. This week we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. And the reason is because, above all, I think what we need at this time of year is likely a clarity. Ron talked a bit and he said that, you know, we've been faced with the reindeer and Santa Claus and jingle bells and all of those other things, and they're fun, but they can be very, very distracting. Some of us, like he also said, are dealing with loss, being away from family or being faced with the loss of a family member and celebrating a holiday without them for the first time. And perhaps in the midst of all of that, we just wish the season would go away and be done with and that we could just push through it. Some of us are so busy in the midst of everything that we never really get any kind of focus and clarity on why it is we're doing what we're doing. In fact, some of you right now, while you are looking at me, are in fact tuning me out and planning what you have to do for family either this afternoon, this evening, or tomorrow. And that's okay. I know you're doing it. But I would invite you to push the pause button for a moment and take a break and to focus on where we're at today. We're not going to go over the story of the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We're not going to go over the angels' announcements to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds, although those are all wonderful, valuable things to focus on. We're not going to focus on a crowded scene where a young couple struggles to find room to have their firstborn child, although that is a valuable thing to think through. We know those things. What we need more than anything is to know why. To know why, to know what it is about that baby at that time in that manger that made all the difference in the entire world. Because literally, that is the most important thing. You can know all about the story, you can know every detail of the story, you can know every character and scene in the story, but if you don't know that child who would not remain a child, but would grow to live and die and be raised again, if you don't know who it is that we celebrate, then all the celebration and all the happy feelings either mean nothing or a big frustration, a big distraction, or are ultimately just something that puts a patch on an otherwise boring life one time a year. And we need to know more than that. So if you're not there already, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're borrowing a Bible from us, it's page 1196. If you brought your own Bible, I cannot help you. But turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to go over the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. This is what God's word says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we celebrate Christmas, God taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And what a remarkable story that first Christmas is. And it should never cease to amaze us and strike us and stop us in the midst of our busy lives. But Lord, may we never forget that that was not the beginning and that was certainly not the end. We ask today to be reminded of who the living word is. We ask today that as we're faced with who you are, that we're drawn to worship you rightly. Regardless of the season, regardless of the other obligations and the other things that pull at our time and our attention and our hearts. God, we ask that you would drive us to the place where we have our sole focus on you. Make us obedient, make us humble. Make us joyful worshipers of you, not only at Christmas, but all year long. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've heard several passages today that are very familiar, but I want to go back for just a moment to the first one that I read. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The idea that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We have the written word that's inspired by God and is absolutely true and absolutely inerrant. The Bible that we hold in our hands is the true revelation from God to men about himself and about how he interacts with his creation. But Jesus Christ is something different in that he is the living word of God. John 1:14 said that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God didn't remain distant, but that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that he lived among us and that he explained God to us. John said that no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus explained God to us. Well, how? What does that look like? What does it mean that this one was the Word of God? And that's what we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 1, is how this Word is not only God, but how Jesus explains God to us. What does the Word tell us about God? Jesus is the Word of God, and what kind of Word is he? Well, first of all, we'll see that Jesus is God's final Word. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. One of my more endearing qualities growing up was that I always had to have the last word in any argument. My parents absolutely loved it. The fact that I was going to be the one who said the last thing. Whether I was right, wrong, made no difference. I was going to be the one that had the last and final word because I wanted them to understand my point of view. More often than not, that didn't work out too well, as I would hear my parents get frustrated and angry and finally say something like, "Don't say another word. I will have the last word in this discussion, and that is all." Why? Because the last word is the word of authority. It's a word of absolute clarity. It is the final statement in any debate or discussion. And what we see here is that Jesus Christ is not only the Word of God, he is the final Word of God. He wasn't the first. He didn't come out of nowhere. It says God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Jesus' birth wasn't just one among many. His life wasn't just one among billions of lives that ever were. His life was the most anticipated life in the history of mankind. Because from the very beginning portions of our Bible, we see the promise of this one who would come. We could go back to Genesis 12 and read of a man named Abram, to whom God gave some remarkable promises. Although his wife was barren, unable to have children, God says, "I am going to give you seed," a seed, children, and not only children, but children as numerous as the stars and numerous as the grains of sand. And not only am I going to give you an inheritance of children, but I'm going to give you and your children a land, a specific land, a land for you and for your people for all time, an eternal inheritance. But not only am I going to give you land, and not only am I going to give you a seed, but I am also going to bless you greatly. He told Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." But it wasn't limited to Abram and his seed, because he said, "And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." How is it that through one man and his children, all the nations of the earth would be blessed? We find the answer in Jesus Christ. 900 years before Christ is born, God speaks to a man named Isaiah. I'm sorry, to a man named Samuel. And he anoints a boy named David to be king. And as David grows and he becomes the king of Israel, God makes David some very specific promises. And he says, "David, someone will come from you in your line who will sit on the throne forever. A king unlike any other, who will be truly good, truly righteous, truly holy. And he will rule well over my people Israel, but not only over Israel, but over the whole world." How could one king rule over the whole world? We find the answer in Jesus Christ. 700 years before Christ is born, God speaks to Isaiah. And he says in Isaiah chapter 7 that a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How could God be with us? The answer is in Jesus Christ. Micah writes 400 years before Christ is born, and in Micah 5:2, he says, "But as for you, Bethlehem and Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler of Israel, His going forth is from long ago, from the days of eternity. How would the ruler be one who was from eternity? The answer is Jesus Christ. All those things to say that God had a plan from the very beginning, and Christmas is a time of great anticipation for us. Maybe especially for the kids in our lives as they look forward to the coming of Christmas, for all the right reasons, of course. But also for us as we anticipate celebrating and being together with family and giving and receiving gifts. But what we have to realize is that Christmas was anticipated long, long before Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was the anticipation of the writings of the prophets. Many times, in many portions, in many ways, God gave men glimpses of what was to come. Shadows, pictures, portions of what it was that he was going to do. And all of those found their final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Because after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And we lose the wonder sometimes of the fact that the God of the universe has spoken to us. And not only has he spoken to us, he has spoken to us in a Son, not just in a messenger, not just a prophet, but one who is different, one who is a Son. We might very well ask, what is God like? Many people do ask that. What is God like? How can I know what God is like? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that as we just look around the world, we see a few things about God. Just looking around the world that he has placed us in, we see that God is divine, that he is powerful, and that we are not him. That the creation that we are in talks about God. It tells us of his power. But what is God like? The picture of what God is like is found in Jesus Christ. He is God's final word. He is the answer. That's why John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's why the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's why John writes, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John says that Jesus shows us what God is like. In other words, we don't have to wait for some mystical experience for God to reveal himself to us. We don't have to wait to become ultra spiritual for God to show us what he is like. We don't wait for some private ceremony where God finally makes himself known to us. God has made himself known to us through his final word, Jesus Christ. You ask, what is God like? Look to Jesus. He is the exact representation of who God is. And that's where the author of Hebrews goes next. He says, this word, Jesus Christ, is the final word. Not only is he the final word, he tells us what God is like because he is, in fact, the glorious word. If you were to look at the arc of the book of Hebrews all together and kind of develop the theme, the main theme in the book of Hebrews would be that Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than anything. He's better than the prophets who spoke long ago in many portions in many ways. He's a final word. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests and the sacrifices of the old covenant because he's the mediator, the go-between for a better covenant. Hebrews says that Jesus is better. And one of the ways that he's better is that his existence did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. His existence did not begin in Mary's womb. He was different. He was greater than that. He says he's spoken to us in his Son, first of all, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. That is, all things belong to him. And what we have to see at Christmas time is not only the manger, but we have to see that the one in that manger is the one with ultimate and final authority. We don't typically think of babies as ones that have authority unless you are trying to get an infant on a schedule and then they have a way of dictating things. But typically, those small humans have no authority on their own. Not so with that baby born in Bethlehem. He was the heir of all things, the one to whom all things belong and to whom all things are due. Why? Well, because through him, he also made the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him. We could go back to the very opening pages of our Bible and read the creation account in Genesis. God says, let there be light, and there's light. sun, moon, and stars, and there are dry land, and there is birds, fish, land animals, and there are. Let us create man in our image, and man breathes out of the dust. And we find that Jesus Christ is the one who calls all things into being. And suddenly it becomes very, very clear that this baby in the manger is not just a baby in a manger, but that he is God, very God. So you can't escape the Christmas story by understanding Jesus as just a nice man who was born a long time ago, who grew up to do good things, teach well, do some miracles, exercise some kind of power, and die a hero's or a martyr's death, depending on your perspective. No, you have to understand that the one who came in the manger was the glorious one, the Word of God, who was the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and the one who is the exact representation of his nature. That's what he says at the start of verse 3. Not only did he make the world, but verse 3 says, he is the radiance of his glory. That is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is everything that God is, because Jesus is God, very God. We read through the Old Testament, and so often we see these pictures of God as he reveals himself in glorious, brilliant light. He does it when Moses goes up in Exodus to receive the word of the law. We see it when the tabernacle and later the temple are dedicated, and the brilliance, the glory of God fills those places. And Jesus has that same eternal glory. There's a line from the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The idea that as Christ comes to earth, that glory that is his is veiled or covered by flesh for a time. But even as we went through Mark, we remember that there was a time when that flesh was kind of peeled back for a moment, don't we? At the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes three of his men up by themselves on a mountain, and he's transfigured, changed before them. For a moment, the humanity is peeled back, the humility is pulled away, and the glory of who Christ is shines out. Radiant brilliance, gleaming white, brilliant, untouched, perfect light. That is who this Jesus is. That's why John says, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. It's why in John 14, when Jesus is gathered around the table with his disciples in that upper room, as he's preparing to go to the cross, and he's talking to a group of men who are downcast and they're downtrodden, and he's told them that he's going somewhere and that they can't go with him. And Philip says something interesting. Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus, you're leaving. Just show us the Father and we'll be okay. Remind us of who God is. Remind us of God's presence, and we'll be able to make it through. And this is Jesus' response, and it must have been stunning to a certain degree. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. Why does Jesus have that glory that he does on the Mount of Transfiguration? Because he is of the same stuff as the Father. He is not a lesser being. He is not a created being. He is not a glorious angel. He is God, very God. It's what Paul writes in Colossians, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is the image of the invisible God. Exodus tells us that no man can see God and live. John 4 tells us that God is spirit. We know that because of his perfection and our imperfection, we can't rightly look on him. We can't behold God in all of his perfect holiness and his glory. But Jesus is the God who we could behold. He was the God who men saw, who walked among them, who touched them. That glorious God took on flesh. That's why Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says it. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is not only the glorious word who created, but he's the glorious word that sustains all things. This creation of ours, this world that we live on, is in a very precarious place. If you've done any scientific study, you know how precise the conditions are for life on this earth. How perfectly arranged things had to be. How absolutely precise everything has to be for us to even exist. And yet none of us woke up this morning wondering whether we would still be lying in our beds or floating on the ceiling because gravity got turned off. No, why? Because we assume that the world will carry on from day to day, week to week, month to month, and year to year, carrying on with the same physical order that it always has. Why does it do that? Because Christ upholds, present tense, continuously upholds and sustains all things by the word of his power. That one who was born in a manger in Bethlehem, whose mother would hold him in her arms, was the one who holds all things together by his power. It's a remarkable truth of who Christ is, that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things on this earth. No prophet could do that. No angel could do that. No man could do that. Only the Word, the living Word, the glorious Word. And why go through all of those things first? Because what comes next, and in fact what we celebrate at Christmas, is then shocking. Because the Word of God, the living Word, the final Word, and the glorious Word, is also the humbled Word. You take those realities of who Jesus is, and you go and you place in your mind that scene in Bethlehem, and the two do not line up. Why should the God who created all things be found in a manger in a tiny city? Why should the one who created all life have to be born? And not only born, but not born in a palace, born in humility, born in common way, in a less than common way, really. A place where animals eat. In poverty. The God of creation lying in a manger, needing to be wrapped to be kept warm. There's something that will never match up about those things, but for the grace of God. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2, as he's encouraging the church in their attitudes towards one another, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Creator took on flesh, the glory took on humility. The infinitely powerful took on human frailty and weakness. We like the manger scene because it's peaceful and it's approachable. But ultimately it is a mystery that we can barely conceive of, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would come in that way. That he would come at all. But the real wonder of Christmas doesn't begin and end there, because Jesus does not begin and end there. That Jesus who came in humility did not remain a baby, did he? He grew and he walked the earth. He got hungry and tired, and so he ate and slept. But he didn't just exist as a man, although that would have been humbling enough, would it not? For the one who existed enthroned in the praises of angels from eternity past, to be a man would be enough of a step down, but that was not where it ended, because the author of Hebrews takes us through that next phrase, when he had made purification of sin. That's the reason, that's the point of the manger. That was the laser focus of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, was the cross that would come at the end. The manger isn't the beginning of his story. It propels us forward to look at the cross that was to come. Because that baby that was born had a universal problem of sin that he came to deal with. That God who called creation into existence, when he said, let there be, and it was, said it was good. Light and darkness were good. The dry season, the land were good. The animals were good. Let God create, or God said, let us create man in our image, and it was good. It was all very good. But it wasn't good for long. Because although God places man and woman in the garden, and although he gives them all that they need for life and for fellowship with him, Adam and Eve chose to rebel. They put their will above God's will. Although they knew his commands, although they knew his nature, although they knew his warnings for what would happen, they did what they wanted anyway. And their sin brought death, destruction. And every man, woman, and child that has come into the earth since then is plagued with the same problem. You, me, your in-laws that are coming over, who it might be a little bit easier to believe about, we are all ruined sinners. Why? Because we all place our own will above God's will. You say, I don't know God's will. We all know that there is a God. You can't exist in this world without knowing that there is a God. Romans 1 again. The fact that this creation screams to you that there's a God. And inherent in every man, woman, and child is the knowledge that this God has standards. And we've all fallen short. We like to justify it. I'm better than them. I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm better than these people. I'm certainly better than the evil men of history. But that's not the standard, is it? Because the God who created us said, you will be holy as I am holy. The standard that God gave his creation was perfection. And we all fall short. And the greater problem is that there's nothing that we can do about it. We cannot work our way back. We can't give our way back. We can't attend church enough to please him. We can't do anything that can make that right again. And that sin has consequence. It has terrible consequence. It separates us from God. His holiness cannot be in the presence of darkness and sin. And more than that, there are active consequences to that. When my children rebel against me, there are consequences, however limited they might be. If I were to rebel against the state in a small way, I would get a speeding ticket perhaps, or in a more major way, I would find the punishment for my crime and I would be in jail. Well, imagine rebellion against the holy creator God of the universe. We see that there's no such thing as a small sin, because all sin has the wages, the consequence, the price is death. That's not very Christmassy, but that's why Christmas is so absolutely necessary. It's why that manger was necessary, because as we stood helpless, God did not wait for us to move back toward him and to come up with a solution. God invaded human history with the answer to the sin problem in that baby in the manger. That God took on flesh. That God, very God, Jesus Christ, would live the life that we could not. He was tried and he was tempted. He was weak at times. He was absolutely human and yet absolutely God. And he never sinned, not once. He lived the perfection that we were called to live but could not. And yet at the end of all of that, he went to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ did not ultimately take on the wrath of the Romans or the wrath of the angry Jewish leaders. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God poured out against sin. That's why the author of Hebrews says he made purification for sin. He bore the cleansing for sin. Because the wages of sin was death, and he took on the death that should have been ours. And so through Jesus Christ, we say that God is both just and the justifier of those who believe. What does that mean? God is just because God is holy. And because God is holy, sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. And yet God is not only just, but he's the one who justifies us. He's the one who makes us right. He's the one who declares us right in his eyes, not because of what we've done, but because Christ has borne our sins on the cross. The Word, the glorious Word, is the one who was born in humility and the one who died the death that he did not deserve. And that is the unique distinguishing mark of Christianity. Every other world system, every other religion, every other way says that you must do this for God to approve or accept of you. You must recycle through life 100 times until you get it right. You must cooperate with God in your salvation somehow. You must do this much before God will approve of you. Christianity says there is nothing that you can do. You stand wholly and completely and rightly condemned, and yet wholly and completely and 100% justified only by faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that God accomplished it all. So we see Jesus Christ as God's final word, God's glorious word, God's humbled word. But that's not the end. He will also be the exalted word. Just like the manger isn't the beginning of the story, it's very critical for us to realize that the cross is not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose again because he was God and death had no hold on him. Because he was perfect, obedient to the will of the Father, because his sacrifice was accepted and the grave has nothing to contain him. He's resurrected and brought to life. And that's where the author of Hebrews goes. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was raised again to life, and he ascended or was brought up to the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of power, authority, honor. It's the seat of the most honor at the banquet or the gathering or the wedding. And Jesus Christ is placed there in the seat of honor. And that is good news for us. Because later on in this book, the author of Hebrews will go on to say that he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As Christ is at the right hand of the Father, he is able to save forever those who come to him. Why is he able to save forever? Because he lives forever. Because he's not the dead word, the word that was, he's the living word, and now he is the exalted word. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he pleads the case of those who are his. And as Christ pleads my case, although I stand rightly accused of my sin, although I am absolutely guilty before a holy God, I have an advocate or a mediator by the Father. In other words, although I am guilty, Jesus pleads my case successfully before the Father, and he doesn't plead my goodness, my righteousness, but his. He can say that I am forgiven because I am covered by his blood and his righteousness. And not only does he give us life, not only does his life give us a living hope, as we saw in 1 Peter, but it promises a glorious future as we look forward to. Sometimes it seems like this life is all there is and all there will be. Sometimes, especially around the holidays, it seems like we can barely get through a day to day because there is so much to do. And whether that's the planning for the good things, the preparation for the good things, or even the dealing with the hard things as the loneliness comes and the conflict comes, it robs us of our perspective when we forget that the baby that came in humility is coming again. And when he comes again, it will not be as an infant in a manger. There is not going to be a private announcement to shepherds in fields watching their flocks at night. It is not going to be a quiet star hovering over the place where he is so that a few wise men who are searching for him will find him. No, when he comes back, it will not be a quiet entrance into the world. This is what it will look like when the word comes into the world again. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. This is what John writes. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is how the word returns to the world. That's why the author of Hebrews finishes verse 4 there, which is just one long sentence from verse 1 to verse 4. And he had sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. No angel was ever called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Although the angels are powerful and glorious, they do the will of God. They are remarkable, powerful beings. When men see them, they have an odd habit of falling down on their face in terror. And yet they are nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. The one who existed in glory came in humility, but he's no longer a baby in a manger. He is the sin conqueror. He is the great high priest. He is the coming king and Lord. And so the call of Christmas then is to marvel at the manger. Look to the manger in awestruck silence because God, very God, took on human flesh and was born in humility and poverty. But don't dwell simply on the manger. Christmas drives you to look forward to the cross where that baby would grow and ultimately would conquer sin and the power of death. Because that is why he came, to defeat sin and death. And yet even there, Christmas drives us to look forward to the second advent, the second coming of Christ, when the baby has grown, and not only has grown, but has done what is needed to deal with sin, and not only has done what is needed to deal with sin, but has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and looks to return. You have to rightly know who that baby was. You have to rightly know what he grew to be and accomplished. And we have to understand that he's coming again. And only in all of that do we find clarity in the midst of the chaos that this season can bring. It's a moment of peace in all the busyness. It's a moment of peace in the anxious mind of the one who's preparing for a myriad of family. It's a moment of peace for the one who's preparing for conflict with that same family. It's the moment of peace for the one who doesn't have the family and faces the heartbreak. It's a moment of peace for the broken and hurting who just want this time to be over. Christmas can still offer that peace because it changed absolutely everything. When the eternal Word took on flesh, when the glorious took on humility, when the humble was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When the one humbled was raised up again in glory and power. And while we, who are still here dealing with the very real pain and very real joys that are in this world and in this season, anxiously look forward to the return of the King. Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, not just a word. He's the final word. He's not just a created being. He is the creator. He's not just a shadow of who God is or what God is like. He is the exact express image. He is not a dead martyr. He is the living Lord. And so whether you've heard this one time, 10 times, or 1,000 times throughout your whole life, do not let this Christmas pass by without not only understanding who that baby was, but rightly responding to him. Can we sing, "O come, let us adore him," and yet be far from coming to adore him? We can. Because although things are familiar, our hearts can remain very far away. Don't simply know the story. Know the Word. If you have never dealt with who that baby is, then I beg you to deal with that today while it is still called today. Recognize your sin as what God calls it, rebellion. Recognize the consequence of that sin is death. Come before God, not offering anything that you have, but in humility, asking for forgiveness of your sins, recognizing that Christ has paid the price for those sins. Placing your hope in him, in his life, in his work, and in his coming. Let me pray for us. Lord, Christmas never ceases to be a miracle. It's a miracle that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. It's a miracle that angels would come and proclaim the good news to lowly shepherds. It's a miracle that wise men would come with all their riches and give them to a baby. It's a miracle that God would take on flesh and become Emmanuel, God with us. God, I pray that we never stop at simply hearing a good story. I pray that we understand the significance of the idea of the Word becoming flesh and living among us. Pray that we understand the significance of that Word being absolutely obedient throughout his whole life, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May you continually cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising this shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And for how long, Lord, you tell us in your word, until his enemies are made a footstool. We know you're coming again. And so may we celebrate that during this Christmas season. The wonderful birth, the atoning sacrificial death, and the glorious coming that we yet long for. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.